So because I told you to do so, you already have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 2. And just follow along with me. I'm going to set us up here by reading verses 1 through 10. We took a little bit of a break last week and even the week before that as I changed gears. So let me just set us all up again. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts, they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the cohort of the devil. "A piece of the truth," the devil replied. "Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth?" asked this cohort. "No," said the devil. "I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it." And doesn't this illustrate the problem? That when you tamper with the truth, you have exchanged that truth for a lie and are in danger of making a religion out of your version of that partial truth. Such was Paul's concern. The gospel is what it is. The good news of God's grace, which gave us His Son, who died on Calvary's tree so that we might live. To add anything to that, or to take any portion of that away, is to undo God's grace. Now, in previous weeks, we have seen Paul's defense of the truth. And really, today, we want to wrap this up. Because Paul's defense of the truth was proved by his coming. The fact that he went to the Jerusalem council at all was part and parcel of his proving of the truth of the gospel that he proclaimed. And today we want to see the last two points. That his companion, Titus, also proved that his message was true. And his commission that he received from the other apostles, where he was commended for his work and affirmed for the work that he was doing, that proved that his message was genuine. His purpose was to defend the truth. And that was indeed what he was doing in Jerusalem. Now, by Paul's coming to the council, the authenticity of his message was proven. And as we move into verse 3 here today, we'll see that the gospel is validated by the salvation of his companion Titus. Exhibit A is who we refer to Titus as. Finally, the other apostles, Peter, James, and John, will affirm Paul's partnership with them with their commendation and commissioning. So let's get into it. Verses 3 through 5 is where I want us to focus. Now, Titus was an important test case here at the council. He was a test case in Paul's argument before the council where these Judaizers would have been present. So there were the apostles, Peter, James, John. There was Paul. There was Barnabas. Titus was here. There would have been others probably from the church and maybe other churches who had gathered at the council. And there were these Judaizers who were present at this council meeting. It was no small debate, as Dr. Luke wrote in Acts. So the circumstances of Titus's salvation allowed Paul to present an irrefutable argument, an argument that could not be argued against. Here's basically the theme, and kids, this is your opportunity right now. We're going to get this out of the way right up front. Titus was saved by believing. There are two universal Sunday school answers, boys and girls. God in Jesus. Titus was saved by believing in God. And specifically his son Jesus. It was simple. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the gospel wrapped up in a word. Jesus Christ, who was God, God's only son. You're always going to give a right answer here. I can always finagle things to make sure that we get there. Titus was not saved because he has passed through Judaism. This is what we want to understand. He was not saved because he passed through Judaism. That's what the Judaizers were trying to say. That's the argument that they were presenting. Nor was he saved because he passed through certain elements of the Jewish faith. Titus was a Gentile. Titus was a Gentile. Now, Titus was saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Titus was saved, yet he was an uncircumcised Gentile. This was a problem to the Judaizers. We have to understand the significance of this to first century Jews. Perhaps the most difficult lesson for the early Christians to learn, and make no mistake about it, the earliest Christians were converted Jews. The hardest thing for them to wrap their brains around was this, that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, Hebrew or Gentile. Because for centuries there had been a difference between Jews and Gentiles. However, by his death on the cross, Christ had broken down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. So that in Christ there are no racial differences. There's complete unity within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, flip over to Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let me read this for you real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul wrote about this issue of there being no distinction. He wrote about the issue of circumcision, which we're going to get to in a moment, repeatedly in his New Testament epistles. Here's what he said, starting in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, Paul also wrote in Galatians chapter 3, much the same thing. He wrapped this principle up really in one sentence. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So whereas under the old covenant there was definite distinction between Jew and Gentile, now there is no distinction because in Christ we are all one. Now, in Acts chapter 15, which we've been over many times, in his speech to the council, Peter had made it clear in Acts chapter 15 that there is only one way of salvation. And that, of course, is through faith in Jesus Christ, who had come to fulfill the law, and he did something that no man could ever do. He didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Now, many converted Jews struggled to accept this. They could not see the teaching ministry of the apostles and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, which proved the simplicity of the gospel's message. They just couldn't see it. So, what motivated Paul to go to Jerusalem? What motivated Paul to be at the council? Why, if he knew he was going to be among such thick-skulled individuals who couldn't seem to grasp a simple truth, why did he go there in the first place? Well, was it to defend his companion and his disciple Titus? No. Was it to defend his personal reputation? No. Listen, Paul was motivated to defend the truth of the gospel, for it to continue among the Gentiles, just as Jesus Christ had given him this simple gospel message. Paul was committed to the truth. Verse 5, Galatians chapter 2. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Listen, that speaks to the conviction of Paul in his heart. He was committed to preserving the gospel as it had been given by God himself. He was convicted. He was committed in that way. It seems simple. It seems trivial. To us, as we look back through the corridors of time, we don't really understand. Maybe we're even tempted to say, well, what is the big deal here? Circumcision or uncircumcision? What? It is a big deal. Paul was fighting for what matters. He was fighting for what matters. Now, there are some things that are worth compromising on so as to preserve relationship, so as to maintain unity within the body. I may feel strongly about something, but the truth is I'll never sever a relationship over this thing as long as it doesn't contradict the truth of the gospel. If there's one thing we cannot compromise on, it's the message of the gospel. That's why Paul was so committed. There are some things that we just have to be willing to fight for. And Paul had determined the gospel was worth fighting for. That's why he did not yield, verse 5, in submission even for a moment. He dug his heels in, and this was a battle that he was going to fight. So while the issue was resolved swiftly and decisively, that would not seem to be a problem today, there are important lessons to be gleaned from a study of circumcision and the gospel. I know some of you are wondering, Pastor Keith, what the hee-haw are you going to be preaching on here now? Well, five times Paul uses some form of the word circumcision in these verses. So it obviously is something that is important. So it obviously is something that demands our attention. And so, therefore, we need to understand what he's talking about. It's important for us to understand this first century conflict in order to understand, really, the simplicity of the gospel message, because it's wrapped up in this concept. So why was circumcision relevant to this council? What was the big idea? Well, what was the big deal here? Basically, we need to understand this. Paul is going to speak in this context and in other contexts in his letters. He's going to speak in concerning physical circumcision, which was an old covenant requirement of the Jews. It's what set them apart. It's what made them identifiable as God's children. And we need to understand the principle of spiritual circumcision, which is the gospel's new covenant illustration of all believers being set apart and identified with Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can bring connectivity to the two concepts. As far as physical circumcision is concerned, as part of the law, this is what God required of His people. We see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. Why don't you flip back there for a moment? Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And so God is speaking to Abraham, and here's what He said. As for you, you shall keep My covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is My covenant, which you shall keep between Me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between Me and you. That's the why. It was a sign of the covenant between God and His children, Israel. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall My covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. It was a command of God's children in Israel. That's the most important reason why. If we're to ask why, that's why. Because God commanded it, starting with Abraham. Also, we have to understand that it served a purpose. What did it say? It was a sign of their covenant with God. It was a sign. Jewish men were circumcised as babies. And since all Jewish men would have been circumcised, and mostly all Gentile men would not have been, it was an easy way to refer to those who are part of the covenant versus those who are not part of the covenant of Moses. Listen, circumcision marked God's children as the chosen people, God's special treasure. God always has a purpose with what He commands. He never gives commands without a purpose. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was pretty frequently referred to. I just read to you from Genesis. As a sign of a covenant, it began with Abraham, as we just read in Genesis chapter 17. It continued with Isaac and to Jacob and to his sons. Moses circumcised his sons and gave this ordinance to Israel. And so you might think that it stops there, right? Not so fast. Because then there was circumcision that is recorded in the New Testament. John the Baptist was circumcised as an infant, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 59. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Paul wrote about it extensively in his epistles. He wrote to the Romans, which Bob read earlier from Romans chapter 2. He wrote about it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He wrote extensively about it to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 6. It's mentioned in Ephesians, which I just read a moment ago, chapter 2, and also to the Colossians, chapters 2, 3, and 4. So it's written about quite a bit. It was the focus of controversy in Antioch and in Jerusalem at this council meeting, which included the apostles. And this is worth noting as well. Talk about New Testament instances of physical circumcision. Paul had Timothy circumcised, according to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And so now I bet you some of you are going, what? Wait a minute. But he didn't want Titus to be circumcised. He didn't think it was necessary. Why did he have Timothy, one of his other well-known disciples, to be circumcised? Why? Well, there's actually an explanation for this. It doesn't contradict Paul's whole argument concerning Titus at all, because we have to understand this. Titus was a full Gentile. Timothy's mother and grandmother were both Jewish. His father was a Gentile, but the maternal side of his family was Jewish. Okay? Well, it was actually Timothy's physical circumcision that benefited him in ministry. How? Well, his circumcision was not required as part of salvation. We know that to be true. Understand that right off the bat. Circumcision has no bearing whatsoever on salvation. None. However, it provided, by Paul having Timothy circumcised, it provided him opportunity to minister to both Gentiles and to Jews. It really validated his ministry to both groups of people. And it gave him nothing where they could wedge any sort of an argument against him. Then, of course, there's Titus. So why was the circumcision of Titus such an issue? Well, the Judaizers, because of their position concerning the law, and believing that Gentiles had to pass through certain elements, at least, of Judaism in order to complete their salvation, viewed uncircumcised Gentiles as being outside of that covenant. You see, they were still clinging desperately to old covenant principles. They could not let go. That was the issue with them. In fact, they explicitly stated their position in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So because Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile, how could he be saved according to the Judaizer standard? Well, he couldn't, because their standard was wrong. And this is what Paul is going to prove. Nobody at the council questioned the salvation of Titus. Titus was saved. It was questioned by none of the apostles. You see no mention of any apostle raising a question about Titus. And it was certainly not questioned by Paul, because Paul entrusted him with ministry. His salvation was questioned by no one. Paul understood that Christ has freed us from our bondage to sin and the law. Listen, Titus was saved because of God's grace, which enabled Titus's faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's that simple. So if there's no question about his salvation, he's a Gentile and he's uncircumcised, what's the argument? Physical circumcision may have been a requirement under the old covenant, but in Christ's life, in Christ's death, and in Christ's resurrection, Christ fulfilled the law, including the requirement of circumcision. He did so in a way that no man could do, and he relegated circumcision and all other elements of the law to be of no effect. It is a matter of indifference to God. But Paul speaks of a spiritual circumcision. A spiritual circumcision. He speaks about this in his letters repeatedly. What in the world is he talking about? I'm very glad that you asked. Spiritual circumcision is the gospel's new covenant illustration of being marked for God. If God's chosen people, Israel, were marked physically and therefore distinguishable from the Gentile world, as believers in Jesus Christ, we too are marked by God as we are set apart for Him. Let me tell you how. Under the new covenant, that means in Christ's blood, His shed blood because of what was accomplished on Calvary's tree. Under the new covenant, physical circumcision is not a requirement. Not for salvation or anything else. As I said before, it's a matter of indifference to God. Proof. The fact that circumcision was not necessary for salvation was confirmed at that conference in Jerusalem. Listen, Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. James is speaking here, and he summarizes what they were talking about. And he summarizes their position on this. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Now, you have to pick out that phrase right there. We should not trouble. What was the trouble all about? Whether or not circumcision is necessary for salvation. This is what he is talking about. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. No mention about circumcision there. We should not trouble them on this issue. Here is the point. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been circumcised. spiritually. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Why don't you flip on over there for a moment, if you would? Yes, we need to be flipping through various portions of the New Testament to understand what we have here. Normally, I would include these texts within the content of my message, but my message got so unbelievably long that I decided to take them out, and then I could feel better about having fewer pages. But the effect is still the same. Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 through 13. Here's what Paul says yet again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So listen, here's the deal. Spiritual circumcision is a circumcision that's made without hands, in which sins are cut away. It occurs when we were buried with Christ in baptism, then raised with him to newness of life. Now, that's not water baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when we were baptized, that's salvation. And then we are raised to newness of life at salvation. That is the circumcision that is made without hands. We are raised to newness of life. It's when God makes us alive with Christ. He has forgiven us of our sins. Our sins are what make us separated from God. And he lops it off and separates us out unto him. Now, this passage in Colossians teaches us also this. While circumcision of the flesh is non-essential unto salvation, the circumcision without hands, or spiritual circumcision, is absolutely necessary, but it's a work that is done by God through his Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, in the heart of the believer. Now, circumcision as a command of God under the Old Covenant, it served to symbolize man's need for his heart to be purified. So if we're going to make the connection to spiritual circumcision, there's got to be an evidence of that very same principle here in a spiritual sense. It was the outward sign of the cleansing of sin that comes by faith in God. Titus had undergone a circumcision of the heart when the sins of the flesh were cut away, and he was set apart unto God at salvation. Paul's argument to the council here is this. No, he hasn't been physically circumcised because it's not necessary. But he has been spiritually circumcised, and that's what matters. You know what this all boils down to? The heart. It's all about the heart. External things are not what God is looking for. God is looking at the heart. And that's what Paul was trying to communicate here. So how do we demonstrate, therefore, outwardly, our new creation in Christ? Well, I would argue that it's our pattern of righteous behavior. If you've been genuinely changed, you're going to be in a new pattern of behavior. It doesn't mean that we don't slip up from time to time. We know that. We're sinners. We all slip up. I slip up. Pastor Lee even slips up. Any of your elders. Our good works. People can see our faith that works. John Stott was a theologian who died within the past 10 years, and he wrote in his comments on the epistles of John. Listen to what he says here. He says, "To walk in the truth is more than to give assent to it. It means to apply to one's behavior. He who walks in the truth is an integrated Christian in whom there is no dichotomy between profession and practice. On the contrary, there is in him an exact correspondence between his creed and his conduct. To him, truth mattered." There's absolute connectivity between what is proclaimed and what is lived If there's dichotomy, that means that there's problem. The physical rite of circumcision has become a matter of indifference to God. This is Paul's message, that circumcision is not a requirement for salvation, and in fact, it is not a requirement for anything. If Christ came to fulfill the law, then that included circumcision and all the other components of Jewish law under the Old Covenant. Does that mean that one ought not be physically circumcised? That is a totally different matter. The answer is no. It doesn't mean that. What it means is it's a matter of indifference to God. If one chooses, so be it. Does it matter unto salvation? Not at all. And it gives you no higher standing before God. So whether it be that issue or any other issue of law, this is Paul's point. You can't add to the gospel any other requirement because it undoes grace. So what does this mean for us today? What can we learn from the Bible's teaching on circumcision? I am very glad to get to this section because this is what really matters. How then shall we live? Based on that uncomfortable piece of teaching now, what does it mean for us here in our lives? Well, let me offer you a couple of different ideas. Number one, rituals do not save, and traditions do not garner favor with God. Now, God desired, He desired circumcision of the heart as well as of the flesh of His children Israel. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and I'll just read verse 16 for you, here's what it says. And way back in the Old Testament, listen, God cared about the heart there too. He said this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You see, the physical circumcision was an outward sign. And it marked them for covenant with God. But God really, even at that time under the old covenant, was more concerned about the heart than He was with obedience to that external factor. Paul explained that the true Jew was the one circumcised in the heart. He was not the one circumcised physically, but the true child of God is the one who is circumcised spiritually. Bob read from Romans chapter 2 earlier today. And what were these verses teaching us about where God places value? Well, just like every other passage, God is concerned with the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on him. Of course, they are choosing their next king. Okay, so there's going to be a successor. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God is concerned with the heart. God is concerned with the heart. We have developed many rituals and traditions in our own lives, haven't we? Things that are important to us. Sometimes people jokingly might refer to those things that we think are so doggone important as sacred cows. But these things really are of little or no value to God. Saying grace at mealtime. I remember one that was recited way back when I was a kid. It's like more than 40 years ago now. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive. From thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. Time to eat. What did that mean? Bless us, O Lord, for a little, like a six-year-old. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts. First of all, I never said thy. I didn't know what that meant. From thy bounty What's bounty? When we recite things just for the sake of recitation, they have little or no meaning because you don't even know what the words mean. It's a recitation. Is praying and giving genuine thanks before a meal a good thing? Yes. And we and our family endeavor to do that each and every time. But here, listen, parents, this is an opportunity for instruction around the table. It's not even that is to be taken lightly. Any communication with God should be taken seriously because it's a matter of the heart. God doesn't want our recitation of words. He wants the genuineness of our hearts. When you're praying, you're talking to God. You're not saying words. If you're merely saying words, it is a matter of indifference to God. Do you understand that? It's something as really simple as that is so applicable to what we've just been talking about here for the past several minutes. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Okay, it's good, comforting. But if you're going to recite that, are you going to know what it means? Can you talk about it with your kids? Can you make sure that there's understanding that's brought there? Or maybe you might want to opt to switch it up from time to time so that you can secure the genuineness of what you're doing. What's the principle there? Well, I woke up and hopefully I wake up thinking about God, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And hopefully at all points in between until I go to bed, I'm doing the same thing. Treat it as an opportunity to be able to instruct on that principle. Do you understand that? Listen, there are so many things that I could go through and really don't have time to do this. The bottom line is this. God does not desire our dutiful or obligatory acts of service. I would even say this, that even serving in a ministry because you feel a sense of obligation, He doesn't want that either. He wants you to serve in ministry because you desire to serve Him. Because it is something you are compelled to do as the outflow from your heart because you have submitted to Him and you love the body of Jesus Christ. If you serve out of a sense of obligation, that will probably bring shortly thereafter a sense of resentment and the fact that you have to do it because it becomes a chore. And if it becomes a chore, then you become negative. And when you become negative, chances are you're going to talk about your negativity with other people. And as you talk about your negativity with other people, it spreads like a cancer throughout the body of Jesus Christ. And that's unhealthy. I know I've gone from preaching to meddling now. But seriously, it's a matter of the heart. God wants the heart. So this whole issue of circumcision might seem antiquated and unimportant. It's certainly not one of the hot spiritual issues in our churches today. But the lessons that we can learn from studying this issue can be very helpful to us. We are saved by an obedient faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law of Moses. You can't add any element of the law of Moses into the whole gospel message because it really is of no effect because Christ Jesus came to fulfill the law. The law has been fulfilled. We can't then bring back certain elements in it and think that if we practice it, that we're going to add anything to it, garner favor in any way with God. It doesn't work that way. Traditions of the law might be observed on a personal level. Maybe it helps you in your faith and helps to strengthen you. But it is a sin to base one's salvation on them or to make those practices binding upon anyone else. So we have examined verses 3 to 5 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul traveled to Jerusalem because of the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, where he would go there not to defend his friend, not to defend his reputation, but to defend the truth of God. It was at this meeting that Paul proved by his coming, he proved by his companion Titus, that his message was genuine. And it was proven that Paul was in complete harmony with the other 12 because of the council's verdict to the churches back in Antioch and because they commended him and gave him a commission. They gave him a purpose. They affirmed his gospel that he was teaching because they were teaching the same 1. So, point number 3, the commission. Verses 6 through 9, really. Verses 6 through 9. Now look at verse 6 for a moment. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul said, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." As I was reading about this and doing my studying, most commentators refer to this section as a shipwreck of Greek grammar. Paul was really trying to communicate something that he was very passionate about. And his passion and his emotion, it's almost as if he just set rules of linguistics aside, and he's just like really trying to communicate with his emotion here, the truth. Now, from verse 6, Paul meant no disrespect to the other apostles. Understand that straight away. He and the other apostles were one and unified in the same commission. They were preaching the same gospel. He merely means to communicate that the gospel that he received was from Christ. He asserts that the apostles added nothing to my message. I got it from Jesus Christ. They got it from Jesus Christ. We all got it from the same source. We're on the same team. We're doing the same thing. Peter, James, and John may have been pillars and without question leaders of the Jerusalem church, but they were not to be placed on a pedestal. Now, Paul was saying that they seemed to be pillars. A pillar is different than a pedestal. We don't prop any man up. Not an apostle, not ourselves, not your pastor, not anyone. You don't prop people up on pedestals. That's what Paul's point is. He said, stop making this about people. For Paul, it wasn't about people. It was about the gospel. It was about the truth, the good news. Now remember that the Judaizers were pitting Paul against the other apostles. The Judaizers were saying those apostles were legitimate because they were with Jesus Christ in his ministry. Paul is not a legitimate apostle because he was not part of the 12. But Paul is saying, I received my message from Jesus Christ himself. Here is my story. So Paul is saying that the Judaizers have propped up the apostles. They've wrongly created this hierarchy of spiritual importance. We need to be careful about that in our churches. Don't prop any man, any woman up. Don't make them bigger than they ought to be. It is good to give honor where honor is due. But it is sin to look to man, and I preached on this a couple weeks ago, it is sin to place your faith and your trust in any human being because God is steering this ship called life. Verses 7 through 9. On the contrary, he says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, not only did the assembly approve Paul's gospel and oppose Paul's enemies, but they encouraged Paul's ministry and recognized publicly that God had committed him to this work. The Judaizers would read these verses this way, that there was a gospel of the Gentiles, and then there was a gospel of the Jews. The preposition of is a very important word in that phrasing. Paul is saying it's not that at all. Paul and the other apostles argued correctly that it was a gospel to the Gentiles and a gospel to the Jews. Very important prepositional distinction that we make here. Same gospel, one, two different groups of people by different apostles who are all on the same team. So, there was agreement and unity. There's one gospel, and it would be preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Peter had centered his ministry primarily among the Jews, and Paul had been called as God's special ambassador to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was agreed in the end that each man would minister in the sphere of ministry that was assigned to him by God. And isn't that the way the body works? It consists of different members. We all have different strengths. We all have different weaknesses. But when the body comes together, then the body works together. Just as on this body, we have different members of the body. Feet and arms and hands and the head being Christ steering the body. It's the same principle applied today. Now, verse 8 takes the principle of gospel unity a step further. Here's what it says. For He. Who's the He? The He is the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that filled Peter at Pentecost, enabling him to preach, resulting in the salvation of 3,000 souls and numbers being added to that church daily. That's the same Holy Spirit who filled Paul for his apostolic ministry. Same Spirit, but working and manifesting himself in two different human individuals. Paul would minister to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. One Spirit, two agents of Christ, ministering for the same cause, but in different regions and to different people. Listen, the Jerusalem Council began with the potential for division and dissension, but the Jerusalem Council ended in cooperation and agreement. Psalm 133, verse 1 says this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Perhaps we need to practice some of this same cooperation in our churches today. Is this how we handle the model of the Jerusalem Council? Is this how we handle our disagreements? Petty ones, big ones, is this how we handle them within our churches today? What is it that often happens? Well, what often happens is that we gossip and we slander each other. What often happens is that if we're not going to be so outright sinful in that way, we'll simply throw shade or make derogatory comments or arrogant comments about the person or persons and perhaps the work that they're doing. Or maybe we'll take a different approach and just punish them with our own silence. And by our silence, we won't speak to them, and we'll really teach them a thing or two, because now we'll turn our cold shoulder to them and we'll deal with it that way. None of those approaches is going to build unity within the body. You understand that, right? None of those approaches is going to mend any bridges that may seem to be broken. None of those approaches is going to bring about the harmonization of the gospel's message and the fact that we're all on the same team. You understand that, right? It may achieve a temporary satisfaction for you that you don't have to confront a bigger problem, but it's not going to resolve the issue, because it's going to continue to linger until the next time that it becomes even more frustrating within your soul. That's not how we resolve issues within the church. What ought we to do then? Well, do you have what you believe to be a legitimate complaint or a legitimate argument? Well, with scriptural support, go in all kindness to your brother or sister and talk with them. Face to face. Even though we have a pandemic. If you disagree, go to them. Talk with them. Submit when you're found to be wrong or when it becomes apparent that your submission is warranted. Don't compromise on the things that really matter, like the gospel. But I'm telling you, on a lot of other things, churches are divided over petty issues, not important ones. And what is your goal? What is your purpose? Is it to bring unity and proceed gently, or to prove that you're right? Big difference in approach here. You know what? It's all a matter of the heart. Where's your heart? What's the condition of your heart? If your goal is to achieve unity because of the love that is pervasive in your heart that comes from God, then you're going to have a different perspective. You really are. We need to consider what may seem like a dangling verse now as we conclude. Verse 10. He says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Here's a couple of observations. Number one, they didn't ask us to consider whether or not it might be a good idea to circumcise some. That issue was mute in James' final resolution as he summarized the council. What he did say was, They asked us to remember the poor. Now, could you imagine if Paul had ended his section here? Only they asked us to be more compromising if you can, and if you're able to, circumcise Titus. That's not what they said. That issue was settled. No compromise, no more mention of it, because the gospel is wrapped up in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. But what he did say was remember the poor. Why? Why remember the poor? Well, number one, that's what Paul had been doing. He had proved that. They had taken up collections for believers throughout the region who were suffering. Paul's ministry was to the poor. Paul's inferred heart attitude is here. What is the expression of one's love, their desire to care for and to meet the needs of people? When one loves, what do? They give. Christ gave. And as Christ followers, we too ought to give. Not because we have to, but because our heart compels us to. The Jerusalem Council concludes, but once again, Paul will need to act in defense of the truth. Next week, Andrew's going to tell you about his defense of the truth before Cephas, or Peter. It's indeed a serious thing to tamper with the gospel, as we've seen in Paul's interactions with the false teachers, the Judaizers in Jerusalem. And the lesson we should learn is that any one of us, really, could become vulnerable to Satan's snare of compromise. There's no other gospel but the gospel of pure grace that comes from God because of the work of His Son to purchase our salvation by going to the cross, doing what no man could do. He lived a life without sin. He fulfilled the law. And He satisfied the wrath of God against humanity because of their sin. Listen, the gospel is the good news, as Paul and the other apostles had preached it. This is the truth. Nothing more, nothing less. If you don't know Jesus, if you've been confused about the truth, let us help you to understand this better. Talk to someone today. Talk to myself. Talk to Pastor Lee. Talk to Bob DeBlock. Talk to any one of our elders before you leave today. Because if you need clarity, we'd love to be able to give that to you. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we've been able to be together. I just pray for your richest blessing upon all of us. Father, I thank you for giving us this example from the Jerusalem Council that teaches us about unnecessary, unwarranted, but even sinful compromise on important elements of the gospel. Concerning salvation, Father, we believe with all of our heart that it is because of the finished work of your Son Jesus on Calvary's tree, where He was nailed to it, along with our sins. Because His blood was shed, we now have remission of sin. Father, we thank you for the fact that Christ's sacrifice satisfied your wrath against sin, and now we have open and direct access to you. We thank you so much for the salvation that we have, which comes from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I thank you for your servant Paul, who stood firm and was uncompromising where he need not compromise. Father, I thank you so much for what you have taught us by your Holy Spirit today. May we live lives that are indicative of the profession that we have made. May people see the genuineness of our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.